Well, I guess it was the tie that gave it away. I don't usually wear one of these, even at work. It's good to be with you all. It's good to see you. It is a little bit of a change of pace for me, though, because, you know, when I got married, I think their certificate was signed in Pasadena, California, right? And so when I signed on the line for getting married, and also Henry probably signed on the line, too, to be he was the officiant of our wedding, I thought that came with a trip to California every winter, every Christmas. I'm here. I'm not sure what happened. Who do I have to talk to about this? Anyway, so it's good to be home this Christmas time. And I guess since I was going to be home, you know, another thing nice about being a teacher and having time at Christmas is you have break, which is really nice. But man, I guess I have a bones to pick with people today. But then Bob put me to work. It's all right. No. It's actually a blessing to be in the Word. And I don't know about you, but for vacation time, sometimes I fall apart because I'm out of my routine. So it's good also to talk about Jesus. And so I'm really excited to share the Word and to share kind of what Christmas is all about. And so Merry Christmas, everyone. I know that's coming up in a few days, but man, this is a cool season. And we're going to talk a little bit about what the season's all about. And so ultimately, the season is all about God's rescue plan. It's how it was initiated. And we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you brought your Bible with you, please open it up, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you and you have a pew Bible, it's in page 1038. So, you know, I think we can all relate to this idea, this experience of stepping into the middle of a story. You know, for instance, you're at work and you're walking into the cafeteria or the lunchroom, and you find the people you normally eat with already at the table in the middle of conversation, right? So you're stepping into a story that's taking place. You're almost interrupting. Another example is, let's say you started a new job, or for some of us here, you're going to a new school. You're starting college, right? So as you enter into that new place, you're entering into kind of this, there's a history there, right? There's relationships that have been established. There's backstory. There's all this stuff. There's the history of the college or the school or the work environment. There's the politics of that place. There's the culture of that place. So you're entering into a new story, a new place. And so how about this one? So this is kind of, again, the idea of entering stories. I don't know if you've realized this, but at one point in your life, you all entered into somebody's story. And that would be your parents. You were born into their story, right? And the interesting thing about all that is your parents, oddly enough, had a very rich history before you entered the scene, right? I think what I've been told is that my dad was very good at soccer. I don't know if I believe that necessarily. I've never witnessed it for myself. He beat me when I was, you know, like this big. So I'll take his word for it, or people's word for it. But it's this idea of entering into a story. There was a rich history. It was, you know, my parents had this upbringing. They had parents of their own. They had a relationship prior to me coming in to the story. And we could keep kind of going and expanding the scopes of the story that we've entered into. You know, for instance, we can talk about the story of this county, Bergen County. Actually, kind of an interesting history. I'm not going to go into it now, but we can go into the history of the state that we live in or the country that we live in, how we entered into a scene at a specific point in history. And, you know, you keep stepping back. You keep stepping back in terms of the story that we entered into, and we get to the grandest narrative of all, and that's God's story. Because ultimately, all of this, all of it is God's story. And yes, there's thousands, millions of little stories woven into this, but ultimately, what we've stepped into is God's story. And I don't know, that's a cool thing to think about. You know, his story began before the foundation of the world, and it continues past the end of the world. But for today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on one particular part of God's story. And that's, you know, that's the part we're focusing in on, is when Jesus came from heaven to be born as a baby. And, you know, unlike the tales that often begin with once upon a time, which immediately initiate, oh, yep, story time. This is probably not real, but it's a story. The story that we're talking about right now and that we're reflecting on today, that story is a true story. And, you know, this story, the God story, could be called the story of reality, the nature of things, what we're stepping through. And, you know, what's really cool is that this is what Christianity, this is what Christianity is all about. It's an explanation of the nature of things. And, you know, bear with me on this, but I'm going to say in Christianity being an explanation of the reality of things, that's not very different than other religions. Other religions and worldviews also try to attempt to explain the nature of reality. Each provide an explanation for why things are the way they are. You know, and like if we were to break this down into individual components of what these worldviews and religions try to answer, they kind of try to deal with these four things. They try to deal with, how did this all start? They try to deal with, how do things fall apart? The next thing they deal with is, what's the solution to the problem of things having fallen apart? And also, what will the world look like when it's fixed? So let's boil those down to simpler words. Let's say they deal with the four topics of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, while a lot of religions and worldviews attempt to deal with answering these questions, Christianity is set apart in that it has the truth, it has the answers, it tells us the reality of these four things, and it deals with them. And so today, what we'd get to do, we're not going to deal with creation. We'll just say, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it starts with God. And then we come to this middle phase. We're going to deal today, we're going to touch briefly on fall and redemption. And so I think it's very safe for me to say, with very little controversy from anybody in the crowd, well, I don't know, that could be a wrong assumption, but it's safe to say that something is definitely wrong in the world. Yeah, okay, I see some nodding. Would you agree with me on that? Something's wrong in the world? Okay, so we'll start there. And the next thing I'll say is that the thing that's wrong with the world is partly sitting here in this room today. Sorry to bring this up here, but let me let you know what that is. That thing that's wrong with the world, it's the thing that's corrupted our individual lives. It's the thing that's corrupted our relationships, our families, our communities, our towns, our states, our country, our world. That thing that's wrong with the world, it's us. Yeah, that thing that's wrong with the world is us, right? I should be a little bit more specific, okay? So, specifically, it's the heart of rebellion that kind of defines who we are as a people group. I was watching this crew over here, the little ones, before they were leaving, and it's right here. The evidence is right here. It's just funny because, you know, that's all I have to say there. These little kids are amazing. But it's the rebellion is, it's part of us. It's who we are. And we call that rebellion sin. That's what the Bible addresses. It tells us that our rebellious hearts are there because we have a sin nature. We're born into that. And that thing, sin, has infiltrated our hearts to such a degree that we are captive to its power. And, you know, it's because of this knowledge of this depth of sin and the captivity due to sin that we can come here and we can celebrate, that we can celebrate Christmas. How does that make sense? So depth of sin, captive to sin, but yet we can be here and celebrate Christmas because of this, because God did not leave us in captivity. He didn't leave us bound to sin. He sent to this world a Savior, the Savior to release us from that captivity of sin. And that's an exciting thing. So, Christmas was a new beginning. It was a beginning of a new chapter in God's story. And it kicked off the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. And that plan was to deliver humanity from the captivity of sin. And so kind of the big picture here that we can think about is that Christmas ignited God's plan to deliver us from captivity. And so you know that things are kind of serious when, after 4,000 years or so of recorded history, God finally says, that's it. Since these fools here, these humans, clearly can't do this for themselves, I need to step in. So, you know, like, I guess the question is, how bad was this sin problem anyway? And I think that you can kind of tell the severity of something based on the response. And here's what I mean by that. For instance, you see a police officer on the side of the road who has pulled somebody over. Okay, just one police officer. And you say to yourself, oh, that person was probably speeding or they did something silly and they need to get pulled over. So level of severity, moderate. Then escalate that a little bit. So next thing you know, you see multiple cop cars that are kind of surrounding a car. Okay, next thing, the response is a little bit escalated, so that means the problem is a bit more escalated, right? So let's go to the next scene. You have multiple cop cars and perhaps some unmarked black cars surrounding a building. Probably time to remove yourself from this situation and go somewhere else because there's a bigger issue taking place. So it's this idea of we see how severe something is based on the response to that issue, right? And so the question up front was, well, how bad is sin anyway? And I think we can get a good sense of that to God's reaction to there being sin in the world, right? God's response to the problem of sin was to send his only son. That's huge. And so this gives us a little bit of insight into the scale of the problem. And so it's in Ephesians chapter 2 where we get this special combination of both, we'll say, pessimism and optimism, of despair and of faith. And so what the writer of this book does is he paints a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. And that's a really important thing for us to recognize here today. So reading in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 right now. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So the first thing we see, kind of in this section, is that God sent Jesus for the specific purpose of freeing us from captivity. You know, okay, captivity, thinking about this idea of captivity. I've watched too many movies in my life, right? I've seen The Shawshank Redemption, right? I've seen even The Great Escape. That's like going back a little bit, all right? I've seen these movies, and, you know, I've learned a few things. I've learned that my captivity just means I'm not trying hard enough, right? Like, I mean, you know, as a matter of fact, the more challenging the circumstance, the greater the opportunity to overcome, right? So this idea of overcoming, oh man, I've even seen those Jack Reacher novels. Those are always an inspiration to me. That guy can overcome anything, right? So it's just this interesting thing when I say that God sent Jesus to free us from captivity, my normal response is, yeah, so? Like, I can do this myself. I don't need God to help me with this. and the greater thing for me to overcome, the greater the glory I'll receive. Well, let's look at verse 1 again, because it says it right here, and this is kind of an interesting thing, and God's word really does a good job at exposing truth, we'll say. And so it says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I want to say this whole idea of escaping on our own, especially when it comes to sin, everyone, I just got to tell you, there's no escaping sin. There's no escaping sin, the captivity of sin. There's none, except for one, and we'll get there. And so our captivity was absolute. You know, what does the word dead conjure up for you? It should be an obvious response, but it's important to highlight. For me, I kind of have a picture of walking into my house this afternoon and seeing Flora, our new fish, our new betta fish, in the middle of the table, belly up, floated. Sorry, that's what's in my mind. I knew I was going to get that reaction there. She doesn't look good. She doesn't look good. We need to help her. But quite honestly, you know, like as I feed her every morning and she slowly rises to the top and gets her food, why am I talking about this? Because being dead, there's not much activity when you're dead. Actually, there's none, right? So dead people can't rescue themselves. And so this is the word that's being used to describe you as a result of your sin condition. Dead in trespasses and sins, can do nothing. And this is, obviously, we're walking around, right? So this is not talking about a physical death. This is talking about spiritual death. It's talking about a life in God. And that's what it's referring to. So there's another thing in this verse that's really important here. So it says, who were dead in these two words, in trespasses and sins. And so it's important to explore that a little bit. So there was a really beautiful comment that summed up this well, these two words. So these two words seem to have been carefully chosen to give a comprehensive account of human evil. A trespass is a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or deviation from a right path. A sin means a missing of the mark or falling short of a standard. And together, the words cover the positive and the negative, or the active and the passive aspects of human wrongdoing. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. As a result, we are dead or alienated from the life of God. Oh man, this is a Christmas message, right? Sorry, but you know, in order to fully appreciate this message, I think we need to go down to the depths of our sin and recognize fully what it means. So our captivity was absolute. Next, the text says our captivity was inescapable. And so, again, reading this here, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So there's three things we are going to look at here. So our captivity was inescapable. Okay. So the first thing I want to look at, we're going to break this section out into three parts. So the first thing we were captive to was the influence of the world. That we're captive to the influence of the world. So here's the question, a little more self-reflection here. So how do you interpret the world around you? Okay, pause. I'll guide you a little bit more into that. That's a little bit too broad. So let's do an exercise class. You ready? Okay. Good. I see some of you are ready. Some of you are not. Thank you for those of you who are with me. Oh, all right. I'm going to get out of teacher mode. Okay. Here we go. Let's do this. So I lost my spot. There we go. Let's take a word to figure out how we respond to this particular phrase. Government shutdown. Government shutdown. All right. So I think all of us just had a script run through our heads. And that script could come from a few different media sources. And so we just rolled, we just went down there, we just did it, it happened. And I just, oh man, I spent a little bit of time. I went to, this was a very enjoyable experience. This morning, I went to the president's feed, the Twitter feed, and was looking at all the responses to his tweets about the government shutdown. And I was enjoying the various different responses because everybody has a script that they're following, a script that they've been given, right? And it's kind of like this feeding of knowledge of how do I respond to this particular thing that we take. And we take this from various different media sources. There are people who are paid money to write responses to the different things that are happening politically, right? And so a lot of us align with certain political parties. And so we have a script on how to respond to this. And I'm not saying, and I'll just say this, that these scripts, we may have different scripts that we follow for politics, right? And it's okay. We all have our differences, right? So even believers here in this room, when we have those scripts should never outweigh that ultimate narrative, the narrative that we get here from this Bible. And that's not what I'm trying to preach on right now, but a little encouragement to all of us when it comes to all this stuff. And just to also recognize that there are these different worldviews out there. And worldviews are meant to provide you with answers to things. With this, again, how to respond to different things that come up. I'll end with this. I have to share this one. So I was in Texas this past summer, and it was wonderful. It was a really nice experience, and I was riding in the car every day with a gentleman who had very different, I wouldn't say very different views than myself, because I'm kind of neutral. I don't get really too passionate about these things, but he was very far on one side of the spectrum. And I really enjoyed, like, it was a weird thing, and having different topics of conversation come up, because I'm from New Jersey, so you automatically assume New Jersey, like, ultra liberal? Yeah, I guess because we're a blue state, right? So he was kind of probing me and seeing where I fell. And I just was, it was very interesting to me because I don't have the script so much, but every issue that came up, it was like he was following this set of plans. And so why do I bring this up? It's not just the political realm. It's also the cultural realm. It's also, how do we think about what looks good? How do we think about fashion? How do we think about what's in terms of what's cool, how to speak, and all that stuff? There are scripts that are out there for each and everything. I teach high school, and I look at them walking around, and they dress certain ways, and they listen to certain music, and it's kind of like, you know, you kind of just follow, sometimes you follow what's being given to you. Because, you know, quite honestly, it's hard to think through these things. And so these scripts, this influence of the world, some of the scripts are morally neutral. Some are not. But if they're not biblical, they're not completely tethered to truth. And we need to be thinking biblically. The point here, though, is that we're probably not even aware of how much the worldly system of thought has influenced our thinking. You are a captive to it. And so that's what, when we're stuck in sin, when we haven't been delivered by Jesus from our sins, we are captive to the influence of the world. And going to the next part of the passage, it says this. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we are captive to the influence of the world, and we're captive to the deception of Satan, of the devil. Now, this is an interesting thing because here in this passage, we're reminded of Satan's activity in the world. And that's a weird thing. That's not something we talk about that often. Culturally, spiritual things in the United States, that's not where we live. But it's a good reminder for us here today to understand that Satan is, he's at the helm. He's active. He's alive. He's well. He's smart. He's powerful, and he's working really, really hard to disrupt God's plans and people. And so we have the influence of the world, we have the deception of Satan, and the last part of this says that we're captive to ourselves, captive to ourselves. So verse 3 reads, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, at the root of sin, the sin issue is self-centeredness, all about me. And it's, you know, quite honestly, it's how we all have a tendency to turn good things bad. You know, how we can take enjoying wonderful food, delicious food, well-cooked food into something more, into something perverted in a sense, into this idea of gluttony, right? How we can take, for instance, how we can take sex, a God-given thing that can be easily degraded into lust, into infidelity, into things that's so disgusting as rape and prostitution and pornography. And so we have this ability to twist things that are good because of self-centeredness. We also deal with the more subtle sins of the mind, of thinking. Things like pride, covetousness, anger, jealousy, impatience, bitterness. Ooh, impatience really pushes that one for me. 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, right? And I don't have to even deal with them all day, but impatience is a huge thing. I was reading this amazing Advent devotional. I'd recommend it to anybody here, even though Christmas is pretty much over, but Paul Tripp does a really nice job with this. And there's one thing I want to share from their one portion here. It says this. He says, the biggest, darkest thing that all of us have to face and that somehow, some way influences everything we think, say, and do is not outside of us. It's inside. If the only thing human beings needed were a little external tweaking of their life circumstances, then the coming of Jesus to earth wouldn't make sense. But if the greatest danger to all of us lives inside us and not outside us, then the radical intervention of the incarnation of Jesus is our only hope. And so before Jesus set us free, before we placed our faith in him and were delivered from this captivity, we were subject to the oppressive influencers both within and without. Outside was the world, inside the flesh, and beyond both, actively working through both, the devil. No chance. Captive to sin. And so because of our rebellion, we were headed towards God's wrath. And so the end of verse 3 reads this, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ah, okay, I know. It keeps getting worse, okay? But I think this is really important to dive into this stuff pretty deep. Because the more we understand of the depth of our sins, the greater we can worship God for delivering us from it. So we're going to get there. Let's work through this right here. So God's wrath, what is that? What are we talking about here? God's wrath is simply the outpouring of his hostility to sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. God needed, in order to be just, God needed to deal with sin. It's a serious offense to him. And so he's going to deal with it as suits its nature. And you know, in one sense, God already has dealt with sin. And he showed us how serious sin was through the punishment and the crucifixion of Jesus. We get a glimpse into God's wrath displayed. And it was a very public display of God's wrath. And what's interesting is God's wrath that was poured out on Christ was also the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. And you know, it's that display of love that was displayed specifically towards anybody who would believe in Jesus. So what Jesus did is he took on the punishment for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. But he also gave a glimpse through that punishment of the terrible wrath of God that is waiting for those who don't have their sins forgiven. So God sent Jesus to free us from captivity. We needed Jesus to come because our captivity was absolute, our captivity was inescapable, and our captivity would end in God's wrath. Facing our sin nature is never easy, nor is facing something that can't be solved by our own effort. But now the focus shifts with just two words. But God. But God. So in verses 4-7, we see that God sent Jesus to deliver us from sin. So it reads this here in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Rich in mercy, loved us, loves us with the great love. And in loving us greatly, he spared us his wrath. How? Well, in verses 4-5, we see what his deliverance does. It provides us with a new life. So in Christ providing us with a new life, it came at a great cost. You know, God's wrath was spared for us, but it wasn't completely spared because Jesus bore that wrath. And I don't know. It was Jesus. It was him. He took it on. So it was headed towards me, and then Jesus stepped in front and took on the wrath of God. It's because he came to earth. It's because he lived a perfect life. It's because Jesus went to the cross. It's because Jesus rose again from the grave. And because of all these things, we have the opportunity to be made alive together with Christ. Through faith in him, we can have a new life. It's cool stuff. Not only that, not only do we have new life, but also his deliverance, his deliverance provides us with new position. So not only were we delivered from the wrath of God, but we were given new life, but we were raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have a new association with God. And through this new association comes a new position, one that implies a measure of power and authority, one that comes only from our association with Christ. And there's so much to explore in this, but we're going to keep moving on this stuff here. So the next thing, verse 7 tells us, is that his deliverance provides us a new narrative, a new story to be a part of. And so in this new story, thankfully, we get to play the supporting role. That supporting role is one of bringing glory and honor to Christ because of his work of deliverance. The narrative, people, it's about Jesus Christ. It's him. He's the main character in all this. And so we get to be a part of it. You know, at the end of time, when things kind of sum up and Jesus comes to reign, we're going to see all the people who were delivered from their sins. And that whole throng is going to be the display of God's power and love of deliverance, of redemption, of redeeming humanity. And that's cool stuff. So God sent Jesus to deliver us from captivity. God sent Jesus to deliver us from sin. His deliverance provides a new life. His deliverance provides a new position. And his deliverance provides a new narrative. So third is that God sent Jesus for everyone who believes. So verses 8-10 read this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Incredibly, Jesus came to this earth. He came to save us. And God the Father sent Jesus with a specific purpose. And here's the crazy thing. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. And I just like want to pause on that, because that act of love by God is really hard for me to understand. So like, we've heard this before. All of us have heard this before. We know Christ came to this earth. We know that God sent him for us. Like, let's try to enter into that. So I know experientially for me, I don't know about for you, sacrifice. I don't know what it really means to sacrifice. I don't really have a good sense of that. So like, one thing I have to sacrifice is my time. It's my time, all right? Let's be real. Like, we can all sacrifice that, but that's one thing I have, and I find it really hard. I find it really hard to sacrifice my time in terms of like going out of my way and meeting with people and talking with people. I'm tired at the end of the day, right? So just my time. How pathetic am I? I can't sacrifice my time. So the next thing, okay, this is, I guess, beat up on myself time, like my money financially. So I give regularly, great. That's one thing. But then there's like the sacrifice of giving. So there's people in need out there. How often do I extend myself financially and sacrificially? For even the people I love, not that often. So I'm sorry, confession time, I'm abysmal at sacrifice. God's working on me. And the only reason I bring that up is because when I look at myself and my ability to sacrifice for those who I love, I am woefully lacking. But then I get to look at God and I get to recognize something new, something refreshing for myself. Because when I look at what God sacrificed, there is a sharp, sharp contrast. God didn't just extend himself emotionally or financially for the good of others. You know, like we could potentially, if he did that, we could potentially be like, all right, yeah, I can go out of my way. I can do this. I can give a little bit more than I usually do because that person's really in need, or I can sacrifice some of my time. Like we'd be able to like try to emulate that and emulate God. God did something entirely different, something entirely out of our capacity. He saw enemies, people who had rejected his authority and his rightful place as sovereign of all things. And he decided to love this group of people. He decided to love you. He decided to love me. To pursue our very best. And he decided there was only one way to do that. And that was to send his son Jesus to die for each one of us. And that's how he was going to express his love. Okay, so I think about this a little bit differently now. Think of Natalia, who is right here, and Judah, who is kind of bouncing around right here. And having kids has opened up a new level of understanding of this for me because I try to work out a scenario. I try to work out something where I would say, yes. Oh boy, okay. I'll give up one of these kids for this particular thing. I try to figure out one thing that would say, this, what I would gain is worth me giving up my son. So what I would gain over here, yes, I would willingly give up my son for this. I can't think of one thing. I'm also not God. But that's what he did for each one of us. That love that he had for his son, his love for us was so great that he gave up his son. And he didn't just like say, okay, I'm going to let you go. He sent Jesus to this earth for the purpose of pouring out his wrath on Jesus. So what, like just giving up my son is one thing, but then punishing him for the things that he never did for the sake of enemies to be redeemed? Praise God that his level of sacrifice is much greater than we could ever give, that we could ever imagine. And so God was willing to give up his son in exchange for the redemption of humanity, for us. And that expression of love is available to us all. Christ's death was enough to pay for all the sins of humanity. But here's the kick, you know, that love, his love, is only applied to those who are not really good. That's not it. It's not applied to those who are really good. It's not applied to those who come to church every week. It's not applied to those who are, you know, missionaries who go off into foreign lands. None of those things make you qualified to be the recipient of God's love. It's not about what we can do for him. It's about what he's done for us. We can't earn our way into the forgiveness of sins. His love, the forgiveness of your sins, is only applied to those who simply have faith in Jesus. It requires nothing else. All that stuff that I just talked about comes afterwards when we get to live for him. So how exactly does a person get delivered from the captivity of sin? Verses 8 and 9 say it. Faith in Jesus results in the forgiveness of sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is by grace, through faith, in Jesus, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. And it's a gift. And like any other gift, it's something we have to take and something we have to receive. The plan doesn't just stop with the forgiveness of sins, though. That is the crux. That is the ultimate. But it doesn't stop there. Once we have the forgiveness of sins, it moves on to a different phase in a sense. We always come back to the forgiveness of sins because that's what fuels our work. But God has also given us good works to walk in. And that's really cool. Verse 10 says this. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So faith in Jesus not only results in the forgiveness of sins, it also results in a life of purpose. So it's Christmas, and we get to celebrate the good news of Christ's birth. And I hope that today, by reflecting on the condition sin had us in, we can be even more grateful for his coming, for his deliverance, for his sacrifice. God sent his son to deliver us from captivity. He sent his son to deliver us from sin. And he sent his son for everyone who believes. We're going to sing one other song, but I do want to leave you with this one thing again. Ooh, that's going to be a little small. So you can follow along if you can. If you can't, I'll read it out for you. So every day of your life, you preach some kind of gospel to yourself. My prayer is that gospel that is preached to you through every element of the Christmas story will be the gospel that you preach to yourself as you face the opportunities, responsibilities, temptations, danger, struggle, and blessings of your life as a child of God in this broken world. When someone rejects you or mistreats you, what do you preach to yourself? When you are physically sick or feeling weak, what do you preach to yourself? When you are lacking in resources, what gospel do you preach to yourself? May the glorious gospel that is preached to you in the birth of Jesus be the gospel that you preach to yourself day after day until you are on the other side, forever with the one who was born to provide what you would never, ever be able to provide for yourself. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this time. Thank you for the season of Christmas where we get to reflect on the incarnation of Jesus, where Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And God, I thank you. Thank you for the truth of sin, the truth that I was held captive to it. I was bound by it. I could not escape it. And yet you had a plan of deliverance, and your plan of deliverance including sending Jesus to this earth to walk among us, to live a perfect life, to go to that cross, and to bear the penalty, to bear your wrath that I deserved. And in that wrath being poured out on Jesus, my sins were forgiven. And I thank you that it's just by faith in your son that I can experience this forgiveness of sins. I can have it applied towards me. So God, as we just step out, as we leave here, as we enjoy time with family and friends in this Christmas season, help us to just reflect upon the glory of who you are, the glory of your plan to send Jesus to this earth to be a substitute for us. And we praise you and thank you and give you all the praise and honor and glory. Amen.